Three and a half cups of coffee, two donuts, and the band has got me wide awake, so I'm ready to go. A couple of weeks ago or so, it seems like, we were studying through 2 Peter. We kind of got through 2 Peter 1, and we had a hurricane come in, and then we couldn't come to church. The next one, it wasn't appropriate to do the message that came out. So we're going to get back to that today. And so if you want to just take a moment and find 2 Peter and just kind of park it there for just a second, we're going to come in right around chapter 2. You know, the system of measurement has changed a lot over the years. Back in Bible days, they used terms that we don't use anymore. They had a thing called the cubit. The cubit was the distance from your fingertip to your elbow. Then they had a span, which is taking your thumb and kind of raking your middle finger, kind of like we did in marbles. That was called a span, and approximately it was 6 inches. And a little bit later, they came up with the idea of what a foot would be, and they thought, well, it's appropriate. We'll measure a foot, and a foot will be a foot. And when they took a yard and were trying to figure out what a yard was, a little bit later, they came up with somehow or another from your nose to the tips of your fingers would be a yard. If you've ever bought material in the old days, that's how they would measure that. Or a stride. And more than often than not, when we're out measuring distance outside, we will stride off a yard with our step there. I measured myself this morning just to see if we could use my stuff to, my cubit is 20 inches. My span is 9. My foot is 13 and a half inches. My yard, the stride from here to there was about 39. So you can see what the problem is. The problem is not everybody comes in the dimensions you can measure things from. And if you use somebody to use their dimensions as measurement, and then about halfway through, somebody else comes in and says, well, I'm going to take over. I am now the measuring stick. We're going to use my dimensions. You realize how inaccurate that's going to be. There's no consistency if you don't have a standard. Now, when God wanted His Word to become the standard for us, the effective truth that we would build our lives upon, He wanted that truth to be understood consistently. Not that a verse might mean something to one person and something else to somebody else. He wanted there to be a common understanding of what that truth was going to be saying to us, because people were going to be building their lives upon this word, this book. So it had to be consistent. It had to be accurate. It had to be understood in a common way. Look at 2 Peter 1, right at the end of that, about verse 20 and 21. Peter had said, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what Peter wanted everyone to understand, because what he's going to get into in the next chapter, is the Word of God was given to us to be our foundation upon which we build our lives. It had to be consistent. It had to be strong. It had to be immovable. And it had to be accurate in how we understand what God is saying. So he starts out at the very beginning and says, number one, it comes from God. Number two, we got to let God interpret His own Word to us. It's not left open to us to have our own interpretation, just like it's not up to us to use our body parts as measuring sticks. We have to find out what God is saying and build our lives upon that. So the God who inspired its writing also intended to maintain its integrity by providing a means by which we might interpret that. Obviously, we don't have screens, so I'm just going to take you all over different places of Scripture, but I'll give you this reference first, John 14:26. Don't lose your place there if you go somewhere else. Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. And he'll bring to remembrance all that I said to you. You see, if that is so important to God that he has this foundational method by which we build our lives, he has to have the same teacher teaching us what it means. And so he decided the best way to do that is I'll teach my own word so that you'll understand what I want you to know. So the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. Now, how does he teach us? Well, in quiet moments when we're reading the word, he can help us understand. He can turn a light bulb on and we gain insight and illumination into what he says in his word. There are other times he might inspire a preacher or a teacher to teach his word in a way that would reflect God's opinion. So he is moving in a person, anointing so that the message that comes out is a message from God. I determined years ago I did not like the word sermon. Because to me, a sermon, when I went through seminary, this is kind of where that came in. A sermon was what we made up. It was what we created as little seminary students as a part of getting a grade in a class. We were not under any particular inspiration or any particular audience that might need a word from the Lord. We were just creating something that was in a particular form so that our professor could grade it and say, yep, you did it the way I wanted you to. See, in a sermon, there didn't seem to be any real connection with God, and especially through His Holy Spirit, to find out what does He want said about this particular passage. It was just a matter of the method that they taught you into how to pull this off. So a little bit later, I realized that what really I was responsible to do was to share God's message to the people. What does God want said to you so that He might minister to your life in ways that I can't even imagine? And it's if I am in tune with Him and hearing what He wants said through His Word, He then will take that and translate that into appropriate messages for you to be able to understand what He wanted you to hear today. Well, the Holy Spirit has to be engaged in this process of presenting God's truth in the way that it should be. If we're ever in a group studying and the only method of interpretation is, what does this mean to you? We might miss the greater truth of what does God have to say to us through what we're reading. There are times that what it says to me may not be anything close to what God intended. I may just take it and run off down the road with it and come up with a whole different understanding that may satisfy a moment, but it may have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. Teachers must be in tune with the Holy Spirit in order to bring God's truth the way He wants it presented. Now, here's where this is going today. What if I am being taught wrong doctrine? You know, when I grew up in a culture, much like most of you did, that you just trusted the guy standing up here to tell you the truth. You didn't question what he said. You didn't wonder if he's right. You didn't do anything to try to go back and say, well, let me go look that up in the Bible and see if that's really what the Bible says. We just sort of took it. And we expected the guy standing behind the pulpit to tell us the truth. Well, we all know that's not necessarily the way it is. We've been under people who have taught error. We have been under people who have deliberately misled folks. We have had people who didn't understand something at this point that later they had to correct and come back and say, I was wrong when I taught that way back then. We find out that just because a person stands here, they may not be presenting truth. So we are looking at, for us, what if someone is not teaching us accurately? TV. There are hundreds of teachers on TV. Are they all teaching the truth? Do I have any way of knowing that? How do I protect myself? And back in that day, in the very beginning, in the first century, it was a big problem. It was a problem to such a strong degree that the Bible speaks regularly about paying attention to what's being said, because you can be misled by people who are teaching something wrong. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 1 through 3. Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You see, what they were seeing was, remember the word charlatan back in the old days? Charlatan. It was someone who kind of was in it for the money and the prestige and the honor. Now, if you can go back in that first century, you will realize the growth of the church was exciting. God was demonstrating Himself with miracles and signs and wonders. The teachers who came in were given honor. In fact, sometimes all of their needs would be met by the people of the community when they would come in and teach for a little bit. So it was a heady thing to walk around and say, yeah, I'm a teacher. I've got apostle-like credentials here, so get me an audience and let me speak. And these people would come in and they would have an audience that was hungry to hear something of God, and then they would basically take this and present a message that benefited them or in some way was not a reflection of what the truth was. In the book of Acts, there's a story about a magician named Simon who came to the Lord, not Simon Peter, but another Simon. He came to the Lord. He was so bought up in the truth of the word, he did become a believer. But at the same time, he had some tendencies that were not quite sanctified yet. And here's what the story said, Acts 8, verse 18. Now when Simon, the magician, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, that's an honorable thing. I would love to have the gift of healing, that I could go to anybody and touch them and instantly they were healed. I thought, what an honorable thing that would be. And then I thought of the burden that would be for the rest. How could I stop? How could I not just go from every place in every place, frantically touching everybody I could? It would be an overwhelmingly condemning gift because it would just drive you crazy not to be able to help everybody. But here's a guy wanting to spread the Spirit and have people experience God on a much deeper level. And that seemed quite honorable, but Peter saw through this. And here's what Peter said. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, Peter called him, without using the word, a charlatan. Really, your motives are in this for yourself. You're not really interested in the benefit that you could be toward others. You saw how you could have a money-making proposition off of this thing and offering God for just a little bit of money, and I'll allow God to bless you. I've heard guys on the TV do that same thing. Just for a little bit of money, this will be your blessing. Charlatans are still around. They are people who prey on the desire of the people to believe. What they did for money was intended to benefit them, not the people. And then the consequences was when they were found out, they would damage people's faith. I remember years ago, I know there were men who traveled around and were discovered as being charlatans. And the people that had believed in them, had believed their word and had believed what they said, lost their faith. Because they found out it was based upon what a man said and not upon what God did. But the greater error then is not just those who are in it for themselves. It's those who are intentionally trying to destroy what's there. That they're actually teaching error. They're teaching heresy. They're teaching half-truths. And they're going in and trying to undermine the teaching of others who are trying to get people focused on the Word. They're trying to come in and undercut this to basically make it a simpler thing to believe than this life-giving, transforming experience with the Lord. These are the ones whose damage is more dangerous than others, because what they're trying to do is get people to believe wrong things and not to believe what's true. Because what they teach is going to destroy somebody's soul, not just their faith of whether they trust in God. Great movement was going on TV a few years back with Oprah when she got spiritual, and she was teaching spirituality through her people that would come, and she'd have genuine believers come in there, and what they presented was a little bit of a crunch against what she was wanting, because she wanted everybody just had this sense of, yeah, I love God, we're all okay together, to win. And they're coming and saying, wait a minute, you're misleading folks. Because it's not a matter of joining this party and everything will be okay. It's a matter of understanding God's expectations. And it goes on even today. What they teach sounds true. Things they don't want to be true are no longer true. Things that they don't want, that they do want to be true, are made true. These teachers appeal to the fantasy of belief. You know, God has given us this book to take us to the truth, to give us foundation, to give us a standard. There are still some who would prefer things that are in here not to be in here, and things that aren't in here to be in there, because it kind of fits what they want to believe, what they want to be true. Listen to this. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." They were doing it in the first century. And this was like fresh stuff. It was like brand new. People were having their lives transformed, and they were totally engrossed in the activity of God. And then this false teacher would come in and say, "Well, you know, what Paul said is really good, but let me tell you something he didn't tell you." And they would start trying to pull people away into a different type of gospel. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, one that does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which will arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." See, Paul saw through them. He said, they're not doing this because they believe they have a better handle on truth than I do. They have ulterior motives. And what their motives are going to do is going to take you away from what the truth really is. Jesus said the same thing in a different way. Jesus was a little more harsh than Paul was. Listen to what Jesus said. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." You know, he didn't want to just kind of try to correct their error. He didn't want to come in and try to get them away from their misunderstanding back to the truth. He said, get them out and drown them. It'd be better for them to disappear because of the damage they're doing to my little ones. Jesus was so protective. He went on and said this. He said, "They're false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." I looked up some things about wolves, and I thought, interesting correlation. Maybe much more accurate than we might originally think. Number one, wolves have an issue with authority. They fight to find out who's alpha. They have to determine that within the pack, and it's a very brutal contest. until one rises up and he has asserted himself as I'm in charge, and then everyone else will bow down to him. Wolves will try to manipulate and control you. If you've ever seen wolves hunting, they have methods by which they are able as a pack to take over and destroy the prey that they're after. When wolves are in a fight, they usually don't stop until they have killed what they're fighting. They're not just trying to make a statement. They're typically trying to kill. Wolves will act one way around those who think, that didn't make sense. Wolves will act one way with certain groups and then another way with others. And then the last thing, there's rotten fruit in the life of a wolf. That's what Jesus was saying. You've got people who have snuck in and they look okay, they sound okay, but you have to be very careful because underneath that exterior is someone who is actually intent on destroying and not building up. Jesus was serious about those who are false, misleading, and inaccurate teachers because he knew that their influence could mess people up. You know, again, go back to where this thing originally starts. If God has given us His Word as the method by which we know Him and the method by which we know how to live our lives, He wants the teaching of this Word to be accurate because people are trying to count on this thing as being true. And if you have someone come in from the side who's going to in some way discount the truth of this book, they are an enemy to what God's wanting to accomplish in our lives. Paul saw this in Acts 20, verse 29. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert to watch and listen. And someone who may be teaching information that comes from someone else's writings and doesn't really even understand where that's coming from and that person who wrote that may very well be a wolf. And we have to be careful, he says. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul said to Timothy, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they themselves do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. Why? False teachers are able to come in and steal away the hearts and the minds of genuine believers. Do you know who cults go after when they're out trying to round up people to join their cult? Very rarely do they go out to those who have no belief system. They go after those who had or have somewhat a belief system, but they're just not very sure of it, and they bring them in. And they tell them, no, this actually completes what you have not been told yet. They bring them in. A false teacher, here's the marks of a false teacher. Not using the Bible as the source of their teaching. Not being able to say, the Bible says, but giving an interpretation without giving the Bible room to stand. Twisting the Bible to fit what they want to be true. Holding their audience by persuasive words. Ridiculing people who challenge their beliefs and then presenting themselves as the one who has the ultimate answer of how and what people should believe. You know how Paul presented himself? He said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was just basically saying what God has set up. It's God's Word. God inspired it. The Spirit teaches it. I just simply get in between the flow of all of that. So what He has said and what the Spirit has given me instruction to say myself becomes a message that I share with the people. It's not based on magical words. It's not based on promises that can't be fulfilled. It's based simply upon the Spirit working through me. How dangerous is this after all? Why is this an issue? I want you to listen because this is shocking. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, was speaking of the people of Laodicea. Listen to what he said about them. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. For all of those who have not personally seen my face, but their hearts have been encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul said to them, you guys have got it. You have understood the truth. You got the focus right. You know where it comes from. You know who God is. You are living in light of that. You guys are doing what God has called us to do. You know what happened merely, 50 years later? Out of the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 15. God said, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. You know what he's talking about? Laodiceans. Same people that a few years before Paul had said, you guys got it. You're doing it right. And just a little bit after that, because they were misled, they were taken off center, they were influenced by false teachers or false doctrines, they were pulled away from that understanding that our richness is declared in the Lord and He is the answer for all we need. And now they're saying of themselves, hey, we're rich, we don't need anything. We got it all. And God had to say to them, I'm sorry, you make me sick. I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. Why is it such a crucial thing that we understand the truth of God remains solid and must be understood accurately? Is because if not, we'll be misled. And that misleading is literally going to take us away from God instead of toward Him. What they allowed was that their culture would become more important than the truth of God. Right now in the church, this is scary to me, there are several movements among young pastors kind of collecting themselves, grouping themselves according to what the word is now is their tribe, kind of those that believe like they believe and present things like they present things. And one of those is called the emerging church movement, which claims to be Christian but uses culturally sensitive methods to make the gospel more palatable to the current generations. Instead of saying, this is what God says, they're going to come around and say, well, let me tell you a better way to understand that. Even Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, he has been one of the top guys in this movement for a long time, said, I cannot support the whole Bible, only what helps me say what I want to say. I can't believe in some of the stories that I've always been told because I can't hold them up. So I discount them and I go with what I do. There's a missional church movement which is gaining great strength around that. They're basically saying that between AD 313 is kind of when the church formed itself around the Bible. That's kind of the codifying time for the Bible came together. And 1996, the church became sterile and unbiblical. Their goal is to get the church back to doing good works, not scriptural authority. What they're looking at, they're saying, well, the church has become all of this, and their problem is they're so focused on studying the Bible, they're not doing any of the work. So we're going to minimize studying the Bible, and we're going to start doing the works. You know what the problem is? Doing the activity and the works does not judge my life in any way that reflects on how am I right with God. Only God's Word is the mirror that I can look into and see if my life reflects who He is. So let me give you some rules for studying the Bible. Start with, what is it? It is the Word of God. It is not men's words about God. It is God's Word to us through them. Number two, we accept it as true. When I read this book, I come into it with this understanding. What I'm reading is true. It's not based on my opinion. It's not based on what I can think about it. I come into reading this that it's true to me when I open it up. I am reading God's truth. Number three, I let the Bible interpret the Bible. Did you know you can take a verse out of context and prove anything you want? From the most ridiculous idea to the most sublime. You take a verse out of context and you can prove it if you want to. But not if you keep it in context and you let the Bible interpret the Bible. If the Bible spoke of this subject back here, it's not going to change its opinion up here and say, well, that doesn't matter anymore. This is our new way of thinking. It's consistent all the way through. And then the last thing, I keep in mind that it is a living word because through it, God is accomplishing things in my life today, right now. Great little quote. This is my Bible. I believe every word in this book is true. If ever in my life I see things that disagree with this book, I'll change. I'm not going to make this book change to fit me. Well, what do? We become like the Bereans. Here's a statement out of the book of Acts in Acts 17 verse 10 that becomes how we approach any teacher. How you approach listening to me. How you approach any of those guys on TV or radio. How you approach anybody you ever sit under or any book you ever read. Here's your test. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these Bereans were much more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. He said they wanted to believe, they wanted to respond, they wanted to accept, but they said, wait a minute, I'm going to go look in God's word and see if that's really true. I'm going to go see what God says about that before I buy into what you're telling me ought to be mine. I want to know if God has spoken rather than just a man. That becomes the only way we can go against any kind of false teaching. Any kind of teaching, whether we know it's false or not. I want to know, is this true? Drives us to the book and it gives us a foundation for what we do. Let me share with you quickly. Men, you've got handouts. Scatter them real quick. Get up and take them to people. Okay? Huh? Yeah. Not everybody will get one, so maybe one per couple or so. Some of them may be for everybody. We'll just kind of see where they go. But I want you to see these because we don't have anything on the screen. We don't have anything working here. We're just going to function with this. Leon, come get some of these from some of these guys. We've got a whole gap right there that's not getting any attention. All right? All right. You'll get it in just a minute, but let's go ahead and here they are. These are the takeaways for this morning. Number one, for a standard to be useful, it must remain fixed. For a standard to be useful, it must remain fixed. Number two, for the Bible to be useful, we must allow what it says to affect how we live. Number three, unless God can speak through all of it, the whole book becomes questionable. Then number four, I will always question my life, my understanding, and the teaching of others before I will ever question God's word. You see, if you're going to have a standard, it had better be consistent. Get you a tape measure. Get you a ruler. Get you a yardstick. And that thing is not going to change so that every time you measure, you get the same measurement, the accurate measure. We have to approach the Bible the same way. It is our measuring stick. We don't measure it. We're not trying to see how it fits into our life. We measure our life by what it says. Okay? Strong word, but let's let it kind of soak in a little bit. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the amazing things that you do through your word and how alive it is and how appropriate it is and how it can actually meet needs in surprising ways. Lord, we can hear a message and realize that that was You speaking to us, and You knew what we needed to hear, and You knew what we were dealing with, and what word would help us be able to come up with answers that we needed for solutions that we're struggling over. God, You know in our lives what areas that we keep concealed from others, and we still consider those weak areas that we really don't want anyone to know about. But yet, Lord, in Your book, You give us instruction about that, and You're able to remind us that our lives may not be consistent with what You've told us. And it gives us the courage to change. God, there's so many ways that You've let us understand that this is not a dead history book, but it is a live message from You at all times. God, may we always present it truthfully and faithfully. And Lord, may we have the courage to examine what anybody ever tells us with what this book says. God, protect us from the error of others, the misleading of those who have the personality to draw us into their teaching. God, protect us from those who have strayed from the singularity of what the truth of Your word is. Lord, keep us focused on what's best. Lord, thank You for this truth that You've given us today. Help us to know how to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.